We're going to turn in God's Word, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4, and we're going to read from the verse 31. Luke 4 and the verse 31. And so the Lord had been in Capernaum, the Lord had been in Nazareth, as we saw last week, and then he went down to Capernaum. Verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, or his teaching, for his word was with power, or with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we meditate over these words. Let us look to the Lord for his help. Our gracious Father, we look to thee that as we meditate over these words, that the help of God will be granted. We thank thee that thy word is truth. And we ask of thee then today that the living word will come with fresh power, and that every one of our hearts will be touched and blessed through it. So grant that help of the Holy Spirit of God, we do pray. In our Lord's great name we ask. Amen. Amen. The discussion of the works of the devil and the activities of the demons tend to fall into two extremes among the people of the Lord. There are those that profess the Lord's name that give very little thought to the existence and the activity of Satan and the fallen angels. They seem to live oblivious to that activity. They may even relegate it to the world of fantasy. And what a danger there is in that. Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And the Christian is to live then with this reality: I have an adversary. Ephesians 6, verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And again then, we're being warned that there is evil activity, unseen by our eye, and yet activity that is very real against the people of God. But there is another extreme, and that is to consider that every trial and every difficulty that we encounter is somehow the result of demon possession. And so if you have marriage problems, there'll be some that tell you the demon of marriage problems need to be cast out. If someone has a problem with the drink, the demon of drink, it needs to be cast out. And so some then have built an entire ministry, ministry so-called, around deliverance, around the casting out of supposed demons. Now, on one hand, we need to be aware then that there is a world of spiritual wickedness, and there is a real battle that must be fought. But on the other hand, we are not to live our lives crippled by fear of demons, nor are we to excuse all sin as being the fault of demons. We're not to excuse away our personal responsibility. A few years ago, I heard a Christian lady, and she had had a car accident, and she attributed the accident to demons. And I don't know whether the accident was her fault or not, but I can assure you that we are to exercise our personal responsibility with driving. And when we're at fault, we're not to accuse the demons of having caused that particular accident. The first recorded miracle that we have in detail in the Gospel of Luke was the casting out of a demon. It was not the first miracle of our Lord in his ministry. Remember, John tells us that was the turning of water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Nor is it actually the first miracle in Luke's Gospel, but it's the first one that's detailed for us. So we're just informed that there were miracles prior to this, but this is the first miracle that Luke gives us in detail. And it was, as I've said, the casting out of a demon. Now, I'm not going to dwell on the issue of demon possession today. We have to realize that during our Lord's ministry, there does seem to be this period of unparalleled demon possession. And therefore, during the ministry of our Lord, as well as in the ministry of the apostles, there was this casting out of demons. And yet, when you read the Old Testament, you don't find this same degree of demon possession. Again, even when we come to the epistles, even the pastoral epistles, as Paul is instructing Timothy as a young pastor, he doesn't give him instruction as to how to deal with demons. And so even in passages that deal with demonic activity, there are not instructions as to how to deal with the casting out of demons. Why was there so much demon possession during the period of our Lord's ministry and into the apostolic period? Well, some believe that it was the devil's attack upon our Lord's own ministry that there was so much of this demon possession. That is, Christ was manifest in flesh. So then, the devil's response was that there would be demons manifesting themselves in human flesh. Or it may be that the Lord permitted the devil to have entrance into so many so that his own power and authority over hell would be demonstrated when our Lord was casting them out. Now, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as demon possession today, but I believe that it is rare. Certainly, I believe that the casting out of demons is not normative in Christian ministry today. It may happen, but it is not normative. But that does not mean that scenes like this in Luke 4 are irrelevant for us as Christians today. So, if you were to accept my premise that we do not have this degree of demon possession today, as there was evident during our Lord's ministry, does that mean that this passage has nothing to teach us? Not at all. This passage is full of lessons for us. For Luke, as he relates this miracle, he puts it in the context of the spoken word of Christ and the authority of Christ. And so, in the introduction then, he's telling us in verse 31 about the Lord coming to Capernaum, which was down by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 32, they were astonished. And notice that word, they were astonished at his doctrine. For his word was with power. And the word is the word authority. His preaching, then, we could say, it was preaching with authority. Now, our English word authority is helpful to us, I think, to explain something of what authority actually is. I actually don't think I'd ever really thought about this before I was preparing this message. But in the word authority, we have the word author. That is, in our English word authority, we have the word author. And so when we think about a book, doesn't the author of the book carry an authority greater than anyone that would talk about that book? And so we think of Christ as he came preaching the word of God. He carried the authority of the author, for he is God. And so the Jewish people were used to listening to expositions in the synagogue. But they would hear someone say, this is the opinion of this rabbi. And this is the opinion of that rabbi. But Christ didn't need to worry about the opinion of any rabbi. He came speaking with authority. This is what the passage means. And therefore, the people were astonished. And so then we have the performance of this miracle, the casting out of the demon. Notice then verse 36. And again, Luke is applying this. He says, they were all amazed. And it's a different Greek word than astonished, and yet it has a similar meaning. So they had been astonished at the teaching, now they're amazed. And they spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they came out. And so I want you to see that this miracle is enveloped in this idea that Christ speaks the word. He preaches as well as commanding with authority and power. And as he does so, whether it's the preaching or the working of miracles, it brings this astonishment. People are amazed. And as I thought about this, I asked myself the question then, is it true today that people are amazed at the authority and power of Jesus Christ? Is that true today? Are people astonished at his word? Are we amazed at the authority of Christ and the power of his word in our lives? Now, sometimes when that question is asked, is it true today? There are some then that will try to replicate the miracle. And they will say it has to be true today in the way it happened at Capernaum. And so there are some, and they will come and they say, I have the ability to cast out miracles. And what happens? They have something that's counterfeit. And they're exposed as fraudulent. And we ought to be amazed at what goes on in some places. But not amazed at the power of God. Amazed that anyone goes and believes the word of the preacher. But surely, we have to expect that the Lord is still at work today. We have to have this anticipation that as there was a battle fought in Capernaum, because that's what happened, isn't it? As the Lord went to this meeting, there was a battle between light and darkness, between heaven and hell. And there was victory as the demon was cast out. And so I want to leave three applications of this miracle and three matters for us to pray over, in effect, as we would apply this miracle to our day. And I've entitled the message then, The Authority and Power of Christ over the work of the devil. I want to say, first of all, that we are to expect to see Christ at work in conversions. We are to be living with this expectation that the great authority of Christ would be demonstrated in conversions, in souls being taken from darkness and brought into light. And so the miracles of Christ were not merely for the sake of helping people to make them live happier lives. Now, for men like this that experienced the miracles, no doubt their lives were happier. And they did benefit from the miracles that were performed. And yet we're to remember that the miracles of Christ cannot be divorced from the teaching of Christ. And remember, that's actually how Luke is framing it for us here. Verse 32, they were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. The word was with power, and the Lord confirmed it in the miracle. And so the miracles were confirming the very message of his preaching. And as Christ's preaching then was focused on the need of man and the provision of God for man, that God is glorified in salvation. As that was the theme of Christ's preaching, this then was portrayed in the miracle. And what I'm seeking to show you then is that what happened with this one man literally, and of course it did happen to others through the Gospels, but what happened for this one man in Capernaum on this one day is replicated spiritually in conversions. That as this demon was cast out, that it is portraying the wonder-working power of God in the Gospel, that Satan, in a sense, is cast out when a sinner is brought unto Christ. And so I must emphasize that I'm not saying that every sinner is demon-possessed. Yet this man, in his demon possession, does picture the sinner. He pictures the sinner in his need. I want you to think of this man. He was under the control of another. He was under the control of another. And so this day, as this man came to the synagogue, he was not a free man. He was under the control of a demon. He was under the control of hell. Now, how much he was aware of that, I don't know. He may well have boasted that he was a free man, and yet if he did, he was deluded. He was under the control of another. And that is true of every sinner that is without Jesus Christ. No matter how much he boasts of his freedom, outside of Christ he is not free. He is under the dominion of hell. He is under the authority of the devil. Remember how Jesus spoke of this, John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. And the Lord was explaining there in John 8, you do as you do. You reject the gospel as you do, because you're under the dominion of hell. And Satan, of course, doesn't want you to bow to the gospel. Therefore, the works of your father you do. Why is it the case that the sinner has not yet submitted to the gospel? It's because he's not a free man. He's under the control of another. But then, I want you to see that he was manifested by uncleanness. This particular demon is described as an unclean devil. Verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. And of course, all of the demons are unclean. But through the Gospels, these demons are sometimes described in different ways. This one is described as being unclean. And the man then, being under this control, can we not say that he was unclean? Unclean inwardly. And isn't that true of the sinner? He is one before God that is unclean. He may try his best to clean up the outside, but he'll do no better than clean up the outside of a grave. Just in the past week, I did something that I very often do, more so where I used to live than today because I don't have the same opportunities. But we went to an old graveyard and there was a beautiful marble headstone as well as the marble over the top of the grave. And how attractive it was. How beautiful. And yet, inside or underneath, there's the deadness. There's the contamination. And the sinner, he may look outwardly beautiful, but inwardly, there's all of the uncleanness. Isaiah 64, 6, we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the Hebrew there is very graphic in how it is describing the filthiness of the sin. It's as unclean as the cloths that a lady would use in her monthly cycle. Uncleanness. The Lord sees it. He was manifested by uncleanness. But then the controlling resident did not want to give up occupation. I want you to notice these words in verse 34, where the unclean devil, this demon, and takes control of the man's voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? And so the demon doesn't want to let go. The demon doesn't want to give up the possession. Let us alone. And isn't this the very cry of many sinners today? When sinners are confronted with the gospel, what is their cry? Leave me alone. Sometimes when sinners sit in a gospel meeting like this, and they may feel just like this man felt, that the message is a message almost directed solely at them. And as they squirm before God, they say, leave me alone. Let me be in my sin. And why is that so? And today, if you have ever said to the Lord, leave me alone, why is it so? Because the controlling resident does not want to vacate. He wants to hold on to you. The devil never wants to release a soul to the power of the gospel. And yet that was the purpose of Christ's coming. 1 John 3 verse 8, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Why did Jesus Christ come? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ came with this purpose, to destroy the works of Satan, and thereby delivering souls from the works of the devil. And Christ's ministry then was to destroy the works of the devil. Christ going to the cross, it was to destroy the works of the devil. You think of this particular Sabbath day as the Lord came to this synagogue. There had come into the meeting one who was a son of Adam. In verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man. In the synagogue there was a son of Adam. A man. And like every man and woman and child born into this world, there was a man that was a sinner by nature. Though in his case the sin was so manifest on account of this demon possession. But there came another son of Adam. Jesus Christ came. But as Jesus Christ came, he came as a son of Adam, different than every other son of Adam in the meeting. For in verse 34, the demon recognized who Christ was. And this is so interesting, for many today will deny what the demon confessed here, and yet what the demon confessed is absolute truth. Remember how in the book of James it says that the devils, the demons, believe and tremble. And so there's some today, and they will say, as James was arguing there, I believe there's one God. James says, in effect, you've done well in acknowledging that much, but the demons believe that too. You might say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. Will the demons believe that too? Verse 34, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And so Jesus came as a man, Jesus of Nazareth. And yet he is God manifest in flesh, the Holy One of God. Remember how back in the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Mary was told there'll be one born, the Holy One, that Holy One that will be born of thee. And so here is this new Adam, the last Adam. He comes, and he comes to the help of a fallen son of Adam. He comes to one who, though was made in the image of God, has been stolen away, as it were. The man that came to the synagogue that day could not worship aright. He could not fulfill the purpose that God had created him for, because the devil was in him. And the sinner today, without Christ, he cannot live out the purpose that God has created him for he's under the devil's control. But praise God, the Lord comes. And the Lord comes to deliver. He delivers on all the merit of the work of the cross. And so we read in Hebrews 2:14 that the Lord didn't come taking the nature of angels. And so the Lord didn't take the nature of an angel to defeat the demons. The Lord took the nature of man. The Lord came as the son of Abraham. He had true flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so man might have expected that Christ would come as an angel to defeat demons. And yet in the mystery of the gospel we see something wonderful. That as man was placed at the very apex of creation, Christ became man with this purpose: to destroy the works of the devil. And today then, if there's one in the meeting without Jesus Christ, I plead with you, do not say again, leave me alone. Do not say today, let me have my sin. Do not say today before God, I want to keep my life as it is. Rather today, be contrite before God, recognizing your uncleanness as you're confronted by the holiness of Jesus Christ. You see, this demon, as he was faced with the cleanness of Christ, the Holy One of God, what else could he do but cry out? He felt his contamination in the presence of a holy God. And oh, that that would be true of you, dear sinner, today, that you would feel your contamination in the sight of a holy God. But that you would come then for cleansing, for deliverance. There's mercy to the unclean. The past week I read words in Job 38 verse 41 where it says, "Who provideth for the raven his food?" We think of the raven, the crow. It's an unclean bird. And some of us might have the thought, well, who would care about the unclean bird? And yet the scripture says the Lord provides for the raven. Isn't there in that a picture of the gospel? You and I are like the raven. It talks in that verse about the cry of the raven. And of course, it's not really a very pleasant cry, is it? It's a squawk. And yet as the sinner cries out in all of his need, it's not perhaps the most pleasant cry. It's like the squawk. And yet the Lord provides. What mercy. For everyone that is converted, our testimony is amazing. Sometimes we look at the testimony of the drunkard or the drug addict. We say, isn't that an amazing story? And it is, of course. But the conversion of one born into a Christian home that heard the gospel from their infancy, in their young day, cries upon the Lord for mercy. That testimony is no less amazing than the drunkard. For both were in the bondage of Satan, but the Lord most wonderfully delivered. What is the testimony of every believer? Colossians 1:13. The Lord hath delivered us from the power, and again there the word is authority. The Lord hath delivered us from the authority, the domain of darkness. We were under the dominion of the devil. We've been delivered from that domain, that authority. We've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. How amazing is God's grace. And therefore, as we look at these words before us, we are to pray that unconverted, whether in our midst or around us in the darkest of sins, that we would see the unconverted delivered. For then we see the amazing grace of God, the authority and power of God to deliver. But I want to move on then and see that we are to expect Christ at work in times of worship. We are to expect to see Christ at work in times of worship. But I want you to think of the background to the miracle that took place here. It was on the Sabbath. And as we go through the book of Luke, we'll see that that's a theme that Luke brings out. There's at least five Sabbath miracles, five Sabbath healings that are described in the Gospel of Luke. So it was on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, and it was in God's house. And so on the Sabbath day, in God's house, the devil was there through this demon. And so as those Jews came to the place of worship, the demon also came to the place of worship. Why would a demon go to the place of worship? He went to oppose it. He went to resist it. He went so that there might be a hindrance in that meeting. This was not the first time that the devil turned up to disrupt a meeting. If you turn back with me to the book of Job, and remember, though the book of Job is towards the middle of the Bible, it's not placed there by chronology. It's placed there on account of it being a poetry book, along with the book of Psalms. Historically, the book of Job goes right back into the history of Genesis. So probably somewhere around the time frame of Abraham, Job lived. So Job chapter 1 and the verse 6. Job chapter 1 and the verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. Now very often the view is taken of this verse that it's talking about a gathering of angels, that the angels gathered to worship the Lord. I don't believe that's the best explanation of what this verse is describing. The angels always behold the Lord's face. So why would it have to be put this way? There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. I believe that what we have here in Job chapter 1 verse 6 stands with Genesis chapter 6, where we read of the sons of God. It speaks of the line of the godly. And here were a godly group of men. I believe they came to present themselves before the Lord. It's in keeping with the previous verse. So when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And so here is a gathering of what's called the sons of God. Believers. They come together for a sacrifice. They come together to pray, to present themselves before the Lord. But as they come, Satan comes among them. And why does he come? He comes to resist them. And as he comes to resist them, he is putting this allegation, as it were, concerning Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? If you turn over to the back of the New Testament, the book of Zechariah, Zechariah and the chapter 3, and the book of Zechariah, the early part of the book, is made up of a number of visions. And we have in Zechariah 3 the fourth vision that Zechariah saw. And he is seen in this vision into the world of the unseen. So in Zechariah 3 verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now Joshua really was the high priest. He showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And so it's true that Joshua would go to stand before the Lord. As the high priest, he would go in there to worship. He would stand before the altar of incense. Whether he was aware of it or not, as he went to worship, Satan stood there to resist him. And how did Satan resist? He had this charge that Joshua is a man of uncleanness. And the account is so wonderful. The Lord comes to the defense of Zechariah. It's really speaking of the a great work of justification, of imputation, that Joshua is clothed before the Lord in pure garments on account of the gospel. But the lesson that I want to remind you of then, here is a scene of worship. Satan is there to oppose. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? And the first soil type is that hard, compacted ground. And what happened as the seed was sown? The birds of the air came and stole it away. And remember, as the Lord explained, the devil comes and he takes away the seed. And so you think of how, in an era when the Lord was speaking, where not everyone had the opportunity to read God for themselves, the time that they heard God's word most was in the house of worship. The devil would come to steal away the seed. It's very clear from Scripture then that
When the Lord's people come to meet, that Satan comes to resist. He seeks to steal away the seed. He seeks to accuse the people of God. He reminds us of our own failure, our own sin, our inadequacy, and Satan comes to disturb. So it was here. What is needed today is what was needed back then. What is needed today that when the Lord's people meet, that God's word would go forth with authority. That Satan would be answered, as it were. That his authority would be answered with the authority of the living word of God. It's no surprise then that Satan's attack today is so often on the authority of the word of God itself. Does God's word really say? And so there are places today, and they will explain away various passages. It didn't really happen that way. It's just written this way for a primitive people and so on. God's word must be preached with the authority that it has in and of itself. It's a living word. And so as the devil comes to disturb, God's word must be preached in power with authority that the devil is disturbed. That the devil's purposes for meetings like this are thwarted. And therefore it's vital that we pray before we come to the house of God. It's vital that we have this awareness that as we come to the Lord's house, the devil comes also to disturb and to disrupt. The devil comes to steal away the seed. We need the power of God in the midst. I encourage you to come to the times of prayer before the meetings and to pray that Satan's purposes would be thwarted. And that God's word might go forth in power. We are to expect to see Christ at work in times of worship. And of course, this is true not only publicly, but also in our private worship. We need to pray, surely, as we come before the Lord in our scripture reading and prayer. Defeat the devil. As I go into the closet and shut the door, shut the devil out, as it were. May there be victory in prayer. The devil needs to be shut out. But I want to say finally today that we are to expect to see Christ at work in the saints overcoming. Now, there are some people who believe that demons can dwell in Christians. And so they have this so-called ministry of casting demons out of professing believers. There's absolutely no biblical evidence to support anything like that. In Matthew 12, demon possession is likened unto someone living in a house. And the believer's body is a house. The believer's body is a dwelling place. It's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not share residence with the devil. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And while Satan does not have his demons possessing Christians, Satan does oppose the Christian. The demons do oppose us. Scripture makes that clear. And so as we think of this particular miracle before us, there was this resistance of hell. And hell does resist the Christian. And so just because we're not demon possessed does not mean that the demons leave us alone.
If you turn with me to James chapter 3, just for an example, James chapter 3 and the verse 13. James chapter 3 and the verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or good behavior his works with meekness of wisdom. But ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts. Glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. And so when there's bitterness, strife, envy, perhaps some sinful lust, there would be those and they say, you need to cast out a demon. And I'm saying, no. It's not the casting out of a demon. And yet these words before us do make clear that when there's sin in the life of the Christian, that we can't say it's nothing to do with demonic activity. Look again there at that verse 15. This wisdom, and so it's the type of wisdom that permits ongoing envy and strife as if it's all right. Well, that doesn't come from heaven. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It's earthly, sensual, or fleshly, devilish. So where there's sin, it's an account of the world in which we live, our own sinful flesh, or the devil. And all three. The devil does oppose. The devil is out to destroy, as I mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He is that roaring lion. And therefore, when the Lord saves us, he calls us to battle. And there will be this ongoing battle against sin. And so it's not merely go to the preacher and he'll cast out your demon and everything will be easy now. No, there'll be this fight continuously. We know that Satan will be utterly defeated in Christ coming again. And yet he is to be continuously being destroyed. Continuously he is to be overcome. There is to be victory now. And Satan then is resisting you. Resisting you with besetting sin. Some sinful lust. Maybe it is that envy that we talked about there in James. Some bitterness you don't want to let go of. Satan's resisting you. Or Satan can resist you in daily providence, in trials. He wants you to be in despair. That I have this difficulty in my marriage, or there's some difficulty that you have in my workplace. Satan wants you to be in despair. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And Satan, as it were, raises his strongholds, his fortresses, his castles against you. We can't pull down those fortresses with carnal, worldly weapons. But we have a mighty weaponry. The Word of God itself. And just as Satan was silenced in Capernaum, Satan needs to be continuously silenced in our lives. We are to be overcomers. And you say, but how? We are overcomers through Christ. We can't purchase the victory. The victory has been purchased for us. We are to overcome through him. And so 1 John 5 verse 4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's our faith in the work of another. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And this week as you face your trials, as you encounter various providences, you're to overcome by faith. Overcome through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised when there's the opposition. Don't be surprised when the cries of hell, or cries of hell, are raised even in the place of the holy. But have that determination that Satan would be cast out afresh. And there would be that overcoming through him. And may it be so that we stand back as those in Capernaum, amazed, saying, what a word is this, with authority and with power. He commandeth the unclean spirits and they come out. May the Lord take his word and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen.